Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
I'd like to begin this morning by asking everyone a question. And that is, why do we need a Savior? Why do we need a Savior? We've spent 9 Sundays, I counted, taking a look at Ephesians chapter 1 and marveling at how God has entered into our lives and poured out tremendous spiritual blessings for those who are His children. We've seen how God has chosen us from before creation of the world and adopted us into His family. We've seen how Jesus has redeemed us from slavery to sin and an empty life. We've seen how the Holy Spirit is in our lives as a guarantee of that spiritual inheritance. And we've seen how God fills our lives with His resurrection power. But even having known that and studied that and believed that and maybe even lived that, it still doesn't answer the question, why did God need to do this in our lives? Why did He have to do that? Why did He want to do it? I think perhaps Paul realized that his readers may have been asking that very same question. And so as we come into chapter 2 this morning, which I'd ask you turn there now, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3 this morning. But having said that, Paul takes his readers back to what their lives were like before they experienced God's grace. And so I'd like for you to follow along as I read those first 3 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. It says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our final sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Having read that and studied that, there is a sense in which we don't want to get caught up in what our lives were like before Jesus redeemed us. A lot of us would like to just forget those things that we were involved in before we came to know the Lord. Would you agree with that this morning? I know I do. I would rather just kind of etch a sketch and just kind of go, okay, no more, right? The Bible is clear that our present lives are not to be paralyzed by thinking too much about what has happened in the past. A lot of times I think that's what prevents people from coming to know the Lord. They put that imaginary barrier between Him and them because they feel we're not worthy. And you're right, we are not worthy. But God wants to be in communion with you anyways. He wants to save you. He wants to redeem you. He is and still and always will love you. No matter where you're at, no matter where you've been, no matter where you're going. But at the same time, I don't think that we can ever fully recognize the significance of what God has done for us without understanding exactly what we were like at one time. And so as Paul continues writing in chapter 2 here, it looks like he holds up this gigantic mirror, so to speak, and allows his readers to look and see what their lives were like before God entered into their lives. And so we're going to do that a little bit this morning. And quite frankly, I think we all know that it is not a pretty picture. It is not a pretty picture. In fact, there is a sense in which is one of the hardest truths in the Bible, because most of us don't really want to hear just how bad we were apart from Christ. We're kind of in the same boat as a man I heard about this week. His doctor called him and said, and I know a lot of you have heard this one, so I apologize. But he says, "I've got good news and some bad news. What would you like to hear first?" And of course, the man says, "Well, I want to hear the good news." And so the doctor says, "Well, I just got the test results back from the lab, and you only have 24 hours to live." Of course, the man was surprised and shocked. He goes, "Well, how is that the good news?" He goes, "Well, let me hear the bad news." "Well, the bad news is I've been trying to get a hold of you for the last 24 hours. What could be worse than that? That's pretty much what our lives were like without Christ. We may have still been walking around, but for all practical purposes, we were dead. And in fact, as I was looking at some other sermons on this passage this week, it seemed that the most common title for this particular passage was "Dead Man Walking." But in just three short verses, Paul gives us a very clear and complete picture of what all our lives were like once before we came to know God. So let's take a look in the mirror of God's word and see again what our lives were apart from God. So the question is, what was my life before Christ? Well, you were dead. You were dead. Let me take you back to that question I asked a few moments ago. Why do we need a Savior? I think most Christ followers would answer that question something like this. Well, I have sinned and I am guilty before God. And so I need a Savior who can forgive my sins and take away the punishment that I deserve. That's a pretty good statement. It's a pretty good answer to that question. And again, while that statement is true, it doesn't go far enough. What Paul really makes clear in this passage is that without a Savior, we're just not in God's doghouse. We're in the morgue. Many of you know, and I know many of you like crime shows. A lot of you told me you like CSI, NCIS, those kinds of shows. What is a key common denominator in those shows? Which character is really important? Well, they're all important, but they make an emphasis on this particular character for a reason. All these shows focus on its coroner. You ever notice that? It focuses on its coroner, who has to examine the dead bodies to find out how they died, why they ended up in the morgue, and so on and so on. Fortunately for us, Paul has done the work of the spiritual coroner and tells us why we ended up in that spiritual morgue. So, why are we there? Paul uses two words to describe the behavior that leads to our spiritual death. And although these words are often used as a synonym by Paul and other New Testament writers, they have a slightly different meaning here. Transgressions equals false step. The word translated transgressions in many different versions of the Bible and trespasses in other translations is actually a word that means to take a false step, to go off the path, slip or fall. As used here, it is a picture of us wandering from the right path. Whether that occurs as a result of an inattention or a deliberate act. Sins equals missing the mark. And this word comes from an archery term, actually, which means missing the mark. And as used here, it is a picture of us failing to hit the target of God's standard in our lives. So, it includes both sins of commission, in other words, doing something in opposition to God's moral standard, or omission, which is failing to do something that God has commanded us to do. The transgressions and sins in our lives do not just make us sick. They are our spiritual cause of death. So why is it such a big deal that we are dead and not just sick or in God's doghouse? To answer that question, let's think for just a moment about a couple characteristics of a dead person. And I'm not going to get grisly here, okay? This isn't really about death. This is about us coming alive in Christ. But the characteristics of a dead person, they are unable to respond. Something that is dead or deceased is completely unable to respond to its surroundings or to others in any way. I've got a story for this. Illustrates this a little bit. I know you're going to laugh. A woman brought a very limp duck into a veterinary surgeon. She laid her pet on the table, and the vet pulled out his stethoscope and listened to the duck's chest. And after a moment or two, the vet shook his head sadly and said, "I'm sorry, your duck Cuddles has passed away." The distressed woman wailed, and she said, "Well, are you sure?" And the doctor obviously replied, "Yes, I am very sure this duck is dead." To which she replied, "Well, how can you be so sure? I mean, you haven't even done any testing on him or anything. You might just be in a coma or something." The vet rolled his eyes, turned around, and left the room. And he returned a few minutes later with a black Labrador retriever. As the duck's owner looked on in amazement, the dog stood on his hind legs, put his front paws on the examination table, and sniffed the duck from top to bottom. He then looked up at the vet with sad eyes and shook his head. The vet patted the dog on the head and took it out of the room. Then a few minutes later, he returned with a cat. The cat jumped on the table and also delicately sniffed that duck from head to toe. And the cat sat back on its haunches, shook its head, meowed softly, and strolled out of the room. The vet looked at the woman and said, "I am sorry, but as I said, this is definitely 100% certifiably a dead duck." The vet returned to his computer terminal, pounded on the keyboard for a few minutes, and handed the bill to the woman. The duck's owner, still in shock, took the bill. $750, she cried. $750 just to tell me that I had a dead duck. The vet shrugged and said, "I'm sorry, if you had just taken my word for it, the bill would have only been $25. But with the lab report and the CAT scan, it's now $750. Before God entered into our lives, before he was a part of us, we were completely unable to respond to him in any way. We were dead. And since we were spiritually dead, that is why it is very crucial, very, very crucial, that it is God who is the one who initiates our relationship with him, as we've already seen in chapter 1 of Ephesians. In his letter to the church at Rome, Paul explains this idea in more detail. Reference Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 9. You don't have to turn there. But it says, "The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. And if the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So Paul makes it very clear here that apart from the Holy Spirit in our lives, we are incapable of submitting to God or pleasing Him in any way, shape, or form. And we've already seen that the only way to get the Holy Spirit in our lives is through the grace of God, which God provided through His Son. Another aspect of this being spiritually dead is that we're decaying. We are decaying. When a person passes away, his or her body begins to decay immediately. There's a story of a family who lost their grandfather. And they feuded for weeks and weeks. Till finally they had to tell them, look, we need to do something because this body is decaying. We need to make a decision, do what you need to do. But they just continued to do that, and they wondered why they could no longer have the open casket. All the parties involved asked this judge to make a quick decision, since all the preservatives that had been pumped into the body were beginning to decay. But I say that not to gross you out or anything, but to tell you that this is how we are without Christ. You may not feel it, but you're decaying slowly without the Holy Spirit with you. But it's an accurate picture of what is happening to all of us spiritually. And since we were spiritually dead, there is not a thing we can do about it on our own. We're decaying spiritually. Our lives are becoming more and more corrupt each day. As I was thinking about this whole idea of being spiritually dead this week, the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead came to mind. When we read that account in John 11, we find that by the time Jesus arrived at Bethany, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and his sister Martha commented about the odor that resulted from the decaying of his body. The other thing that is readily apparent from that account is that Lazarus didn't do anything in order to be resurrected. He didn't do a thing. He was completely dependent on what Jesus did for him. So before God initiated a relationship with him, before he initiated a relationship with you and I, we were all spiritual Lazaruses rotting away. We were completely helpless to do anything about our condition. We were dead in our trespasses and our sins. The second characteristic of our life, apart from God, is that we really don't have any control over our lives. Sorry to break that to you. I know most of you like to think you're in control. I do most days too. We don't. We don't have control over what happens at all. And it's scary, isn't it? It's frightening. But our lives are dominated by three powerful forces that we cannot break free of on our own. The first one is the world. First one is the world. He says, you followed the ways of this world. So Paul is describing here a life that in which we habitually conform to the ways of this world. Our behavior is determined by the powerful influences of our culture's attitudes, habits, preferences, and desires. In his book, Living Beyond Mediocrity, Charles Swindoll, I know a lot of you know who that is, But he quite accurately, I believe, identifies four major objectives of our world as fortune, fame, power, and pleasure. That seems to pretty well describe what drives the lives of most people. But in his letter to the Galatian church, Paul writes about how we were slaves to that system of beliefs before Christ. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Galatians chapter 4, verse 3. And if you look back and look at this verse in context, you'll find that when Paul writes, when we were children, he is clearly referring to our lives before we clearly became Christ followers. And just as he writes in Ephesians, it is clear that without Jesus Christ in our lives, we are in slavery to a worldview that is totally and completely hostile to God. The scriptures are filled with warnings for us as believers to not succumb to such a mindset. Here are just a couple. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12:2. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John chapter 2. But the problem is that without Christ, we are not just capable of freeing ourselves from the way of the world. Because if that was the only force that dominated our lives, that would be bad enough. But there are two additional powers that also dominated our lives without Christ. That other force is Satan. Satan, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We've already seen Paul write about the idea of rulers and powers. And at the end of chapter 1, and we discovered that there, Jesus had been raised to the right hand of the Father, far above all these other powers. We also saw that all these other powers have been placed under the feet of Jesus. So how is it that this ruler of the kingdom of the air can have power over our lives? How is that possible? First of all, we need to remember that Paul is writing to believers in his letters. And while there are forces that can try to influence our lives, those of us who are Christ followers are not under the dominion of those powers, since we belong to God and we are part of his family. We also need to identify what Paul means by the kingdom of the air. Paul was obviously familiar with the Jewish concept of the heavens of his day. According to that model, there were three levels of heaven: the air, the atmosphere in which human life takes place here on earth, the universe beyond the earth where the other stars and planets are located, and the third heaven, which is beyond our human vision, is the place where God resides. So, this is not me throwing new theology at you or changing the Bible or changing what we believe. Paul is saying, so the kingdom of the air is just another word for the earth where mankind makes his abode. And according to this verse, there is a ruler who has power over this first heaven. And there is no doubt here that Paul is writing about Satan and the demons that he controls. But fortunately for those of us who are believers, Jesus already defeated Satan on the cross. But even though he is already defeated, Satan does not surrender without a struggle, and he continues to make his influence felt. And I think you know what I mean. Before we had Jesus in our lives, we were completely powerless to battle that influence. In fact, the literal interpretation of this passage is that the ruler of the kingdom of the air is the spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience. I can't help but think that Paul was influenced here by the words of Jesus when he spoke to some of the religious leaders who questioned his divinity. John chapter 8, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In other words, before you and I accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, that describes exactly what our lives were like. We were sons and daughters of disobedience, and the devil was our father. Scary. There was nothing we could do to get out from under his influence. Before Christ, we were dominated by the world and by Satan. As if that weren't enough, there is a third force that dominated our lives. Ourselves. Our flesh. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And the word which actually the NIV translate here, sinful nature, is literally the word flesh. And normally I don't even touch the NIV version, but I did. But I like this translation because it makes it very clear that Paul is not referring to our physical bodies, but rather to the sin nature that we are born with. Every person who comes into this world enters it with a sin nature. No one has to teach us how to sin, because as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve, every person is born with this sin nature. If any of you have been parents, which most of you have been, you know this to be true when you watch your children grow up. You didn't teach your children to sin. You didn't teach your children to lie, but somehow they do these things. As my boys are squirming in their seats. They do these things. Not because we taught them, but because they are born with this sin nature. And of course, we as parents have to show them that that is not what God intended us to be. But nevertheless, they inherited it. Our sin nature is kind of like a worm in an apple. Do you know how a worm gets into an apple? Does anyone know? I mean, I know there are a lot of farmers here. Do you know how a worm gets into an apple? I always assumed that it ate itself into the apple from the outside. But what I discovered this week is that the worm actually comes from inside of the apple. What happens is that an insect lays an egg in the apple blossom. And sometime later, the egg hatches in the middle of the apple and the worm eats itself out. We're born with that sin nature inside of us, and it continues to make its way out day after day. And just like the world and Satan, this sin nature or flesh dominates our lives until Christ enters into our lives and does what he does best. And we need to allow that to happen. Look at how Paul described this sin nature in Romans. We read it earlier, but Romans 8, 6 through 8. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. But notice that Paul writes that those controlled by the sinful nature cannot submit to God's law or please God. So in other words, without God's help, there is no way that we can ever live lives that are pleasing to God because of that very nature prevents us from doing so. So apart from God, we were dead, we were dominated, but we were also doomed. It says, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So the result of our spiritual death and our domination by the world, Satan and the flesh, is that I was under the wrath of God, and you were under the wrath of God. And what that means for all of us here is that we are inherently deserving of the divine judgment of God. But since God is a holy God, he cannot sit idly while people transgress his law, fall short of his standards, and live their lives according to the principles of this world, following Satan and their own sin nature. Most of us don't like to think about the wrath of God. Obviously so. And so I often think we get a wrong picture of what wrath really is like. We tend to picture it as God getting angry from time to time, lashing out in anger and then forgetting it. But when we look at what the Bible teaches about his wrath, we find that his wrath is consistent. It is controlled. And it is judicial. Perhaps that is what makes it so frightening, is that God's wrath is an inevitable response to all that stands in opposition to his righteousness and holiness. God's wrath has both a present and future element to it. Jesus himself spoke of the present aspect of God's wrath in John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. But notice that Jesus makes it clear that those who reject him have God's wrath remaining on them. In other words, if you look at the verb remains in its present tense, not the future tense, there is an aspect of God's wrath that we experience right here. And now when we choose to reject God, I think that's what Paul was referring to in Romans when he described how God gives those who reject him over to their shameful lusts and that they experience the painful and deadly consequences of their behavior. And obviously, there is also a future aspect of God's wrath. Paul writes about that in Romans 1 chapter earlier in chapter 2. He says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgments will be revealed. In other words, I know that there are Christians and individuals who claim to know Christ who are skating by. They know that there is wrong in their life. And I lean forward, but I'm leaning forward into myself as well. There are things that prevent you from furthering your relationship with Christ. And it holds you back. God is saying, repent of those. Get right with me. So that he can use us to the fullest ability. The full ability that we can. We are the instruments, but if we're not working properly, How can we serve God to the capacity He has us? We can't. So I know that we can claim a lot of things on the outside, but God knows the heart. God knows where we stand. And if there's some other issue going on, we may not know about it, but He does. And He's saying, I'm giving you an out. Repent. Understand that this shouldn't hold you back. If you believe in me truly, I take away all that sin. And if you believe that and you trust and you are faithful, you will experience that to the fullest when we leave this earth. Do we believe that this morning? I believe it too. But in a sense, I know that this has to be one of the most depressing messages that preachers preach. There's not a whole lot that you can really do to put what Paul writes here in a positive light. The fact is that all human life, apart from God, is just not a pretty sight. It's not. But on the other hand, there's also one of the most exciting messages for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, because it shows us the awesome greatness of what God has done for us. He has reached down into our lives and delivered us from death to life. He has freed us from the domination of this world, Satan, and our own sinful natures. And He has delivered us from that wrath that we deserve. And so while it's depressing for some, this is the most uplifting message for some, because there is hope. There is truth. And there's no refuting it. Theologians and others have tried, but it stands the test of time. What was true for them is true for us and will be true for our children and children's children. And if we make it that far, I don't know. We should be encouraged by this. He has delivered us from the wrath that we deserve. And we're going to see that even more clearly in next week's sermon. But God did all of that for us. He loved us. And He did that because of His grace and mercy, because we deserve that wrath. But if you're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your forgiver and your master, then you are exactly as Paul describes to you in these verses: dead, dominated, and doomed. And I know there's some people that would sugarcoat that and tell you, oh, you'll be fine. You just need to do this. No. You are dead, dominated, and doomed. But perhaps God has been speaking to your heart and drawing you to Himself. Please don't leave here this morning until you have responded to that call. You can do that right where you're sitting by praying to God and thanking Him for drawing you to Him, telling Him you're sorry for your sin and asking Him to forgive you, and placing your faith in Jesus Christ and recognizing that Jesus Christ alone is the payment for your sins. You don't have to use fancy words. You don't have to pray a certain prayer. You really don't. You just speak to God as a friend and tell Him what's on your heart. Or if you'd like to know about how to do that, we've got people here ready. Don't leave. Don't leave. Or if you want a little more impersonal, or you're a little scared to do that, because I know people are. In your bulletin, there's that half sheet. Write it down. Put a phone number on there. We'll call you. Whatever it takes. That should be our motto as Christians, whatever it takes. We follow God, we be faithful, and then we let Him do the rest. God is good. Yes, He is. Yes, He is. I know things can seem hard, difficult. I've experienced it with you this week, with many of you. But God is still sovereign. God is still alive and working. He sits on His throne, and He's with you. He's with all of us. And if you believe that truly, let our lives, the things that we say, the things that we do, exemplify that. Can we agree to that this morning? Amen? Amen. Dave.
Appreciate your word this morning. God's word through you, Pastor. Thank you. The Lord's promise to us, if we draw near to Him, He'll draw near to us. This is an opportunity, should you choose to make a decision, let it be known. Pastors up front, we invite you.
I pray that we believe that this morning, that we want to draw closer to You. We want to serve You to the best of our ability. And Lord, even if there's someone here who still does not know You, has a relationship to You, I pray that You will draw them close to You, that You will impact their lives, and that they will turn their lives to You. Because again, without You, we don't even exist. We're not even alive. Lord, I know that in difficult times that we draw closer to You. We ask for help. We ask for guidance, ways to alleviate pain and grief. But Lord, I ask that we also draw to You in times that are good, that we thank You for the blessings, that we thank You for Your provision. Lord, You are an awesome God, and we want to thank You for all that You do and will do, and thank You that You keep Your covenant, even when we break it constantly. Lord, we love You. We love You so much, and we thank You for the opportunity to be here and to serve You. As we leave here today, Lord, I pray that You will go with us as we are a witness to this world. Lord, let us be a light in a very dark place. And Lord, let you be glorified through all of it. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the people here. Thank you for the blessings that are coming this week. And thank you for the opportunities and the trials that we may face. But Lord, we know we can face them because you are with us. Thank you, Lord. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a great week.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.